What do you think is more important? The strength of your faith or the object of your faith? How much faith you have or who your faith is in? Well, in Luke chapter 17, the disciples came to Jesus. They apparently were feeling weak in their faith. They were struggling to trust and believe. And so they came to Jesus and they asked him, they said, "Jesus, increase our faith." Jesus' response to their question or their request was really telling. He said, "Listen, if you had the faith like a grain of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you." Now, the mustard seed is one of the smallest that the farmer has. And so Jesus uses the mustard seed as an illustration after being asked by the disciples, "Increase our faith." He uses that as a metaphor to redirect their attention from the size of their faith to focus in on the object of their faith. Now, of course, we want our faith to grow. We don't want to have weak faith. We want to trust more and more. We want it to grow. But for Jesus, more important than the quantity of our faith is who we're trusting in, what he is capable of, and what he has promised to do in his word. Friends, the reality is that every time we sin, there is a problem in the object of our faith in that moment. You see, sin always involves trusting something or someone other than God in that decision to sin. And we've seen this struggle to trust God in our study of 1 Samuel this summer. Israel as a nation had rejected God as their king. He had led them faithfully, taken care of them, delivered them out of slavery in Egypt, brought them into the promised land. He was a faithful king. And yet Israel rejects God as their king, and they demand in chapter 8 a king, a human king, like all the other nations. They wanted to be like the nations around them. And so Saul was the answer to that request, that demand. And when Saul is installed as their first human king, they quickly realized that trusting in something or someone other than in God was pointless. Because anything other than God cannot profit or deliver, no matter how much you believe, no matter how strong your faith is in that person, if it's not God, they will not deliver. Last week we saw this again with David and Goliath in 1 Samuel 17. Saul trusted not in God, but in his might, in his strength. He trusted in his sword. But no matter how sharp his sword was, Saul understood he had no ability, no chance to defeat this massive Goliath. But David didn't trust in his sword. David trusted in God. And so it didn't matter how small or outmatched he was, Goliath stood no chance against God Almighty. Friends, like David, like Saul, we all, without exception, trust something. We're all trusting someone. And we saw last week how who you trust in makes a difference on the battlefield. But how does who you trust in shape who you become as a person? Who does who you trust in shape who you become as a person? What effects does the object of our faith have, not on the battlefield level, but on the heart level? Well, to answer that question, I want to turn our attention to God's word. So if you will, turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 18. 1 Samuel 18, if you're looking at the black Bible in front of you, that's found on page 241 as we continue on in our study of 1 Samuel. Again, if you're new to the Bible, we're so glad you're here. It might be helpful to know that the larger number on those pages is a chapter. So chapter 18, that's the larger number you'll see there on page 241. And then the smaller numbers are the verses that we're looking at. And we have a lot of territory to cover again this morning. We're going to cover all of chapter 18 and all of chapter 19 together. Now, chapter 18, again, as a quick review, it comes on the heels of David's victory over Goliath. So David came to the battlefield as an errand boy for his father Jesse. He came as a no-name shepherd boy that no one really knew. But he leaves the battlefield that day as a national hero. David's victory is celebrated by most of Israel. But what we're going to see in chapter 18 is it's not celebrated by everyone. And I think that's what we're going to take notice of in chapter 18. This stark contrast in the response to David's victory. The contrast in particular between how Jonathan, Saul's son, responds to the victory of David, and how Saul himself will respond to David's victory in chapter 18 and chapter 19. So again, the question, what difference does trusting God make? Well, point one is this. Trusting God leads to a confident heart. So if you're taking notes, that's the first point we're looking at. Trusting God leads to a confident heart. And we're going to see that unfold in chapter 18, verses 1 through 16. So let's look at the text together there, starting in verse 1. As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, this is right after the battle with Goliath, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword, and his bow, and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. And as they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines and with songs of joy and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, "Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. And Saul was very angry. And this saying displeased him. He said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom?" And Saul eyed David from that day on. The next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day. Saul had his spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, "I will pin David to the wall." But David evaded him twice. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. So Saul removed him from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. And David had success in his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. So in these first 16 verses, again, we see these two drastically different responses to David's victory over Goliath. The response of Jonathan and the response of Saul. So what I want us to do, first of all, is to consider Jonathan's response. Now, two important themes in chapter 18, these themes that are repeated over and over, are David's success and David's being loved by all the nations. So David's success is repeated, this mentioning of his success is repeated four times in chapter 18. We see it in verse 5, verse 14, verse 15, and verse 30. And the fact that that everyone seemed to love David is repeated six times. This love and affection for David shows up six times in verse 1, verse 3, verse 16, verse 20, verse 22, and verse 28. And as the reader, we're meant to notice that this exaltation of David and his success and everyone loving him, that this is the Lord's doing. The Lord is raising up David. Take, for example, verse 14. It says, David had success in all his undertakings. Why? For the Lord was with him. This is the Lord's doing. So as David kind of comes out of nowhere onto the national spotlight and he gains national favor, what we expect from Jonathan, who's the crown prince, what we expect from Jonathan is anger. Right? A little bit of jealousy. Because remember, when Saul rolls off the scene, Jonathan is the next in line to be the king. The spotlight's supposed to be on him. And so when David's kind of rising up in popularity in the ranks of the national limelight, Jonathan is the one who has everything to lose. But amazingly, far from being threatened by David, we're told in the text, Jonathan loved him as his own soul, which is an echo of Jesus' teaching to the call to us to love your neighbor as yourself. This is what Jonathan's doing in response to David. So we know from verse 1 that verse 1 puts Jonathan on the battlefield when David is fighting Goliath. Because right when he comes in and after he talks to Saul, Jonathan's right there and he has this affection and he makes this covenant of friendship with David. So in watching, you imagine Jonathan, in watching David take on Goliath, he's not just witnessing this random event. He's witnessing a man who he realizes in that moment, David has greater faith than me. Because Jonathan himself had been unable to stand up to Goliath and his threats and his taunts and his mocking of God. But far from being threatened again, far from being threatened by David's faith, Jonathan rejoices in it. He recognizes this man trusts God and he loves it. In fact, he goes even further. In verse 4, Jonathan gives David his robe, his armor, his sword, his bow, and his belt. Right before all these people, the crown prince is giving his robe and all his equipment to David. Now we have to remember the clothes represent the person and his position. When you're a soldier, even as today, you go into the Pentagon and a general wears a certain outfit, the colonel wears a certain outfit, and you know who to salute and who to respond to because of their outfit. So the point here is Jonathan is giving over his royal robe to David. Jonathan, it seems, is beginning to understand that David is God's choice for Israel's next king. And what that means is that it's not him. But instead of resisting God's will, instead of trying to scheme in order to change God's mind or to get rid of David, instead of resisting God's will and digging in his heels, the second highest ranking man in all of Israel joyfully gives over all that he has, all his future, to this poor young shepherd boy because God has put his hand on him. Jonathan commits himself in a covenant of friendship to help David any way that he can. It's remarkable. It's a beautiful picture of friendship that we're going to see unfold more and more as we continue on in 1 Samuel. Isn't that a beautiful response? How unlike us? I mean, if I put myself in Jonathan's shoes, that's not how I'm responding, I don't think, apart from the Spirit of God. And that's kind of the point. And so when we move on to the next person and his response, we see a stark contrast because Saul's response is as different as night and day. When the soldiers come in from defeating the Philistines, we're told a group of women come in full of joy. They are dancing, they are celebrating, and they have good reason to be celebrating, and they have good reason to have joy. Their nation, and them included, have just been delivered from annihilation. And so they're happy. And so when they meet Saul and the soldiers, they are singing songs of joy, the text says. And this song goes like this. Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s. And Saul, we're told, is immediately furious. Because Saul cannot stand the idea of being compared to somebody else as inferior. How dare you sing that song and make me inferior to David? Friends, jealousy and envy are close cousins. Jealousy is when we fear losing something, like a loved one or a position or our status. It's the fear of losing that. Envy is when we covet something that someone else has. And sadly, as we see Saul here in the text, Saul is guilty of both jealousy and envy. Before long, this envy and this jealousy that's bottled up within him breaks out in bitterness. And it explodes when he hurls a spear at David. And we're told that David had to evade him twice. So apparently he had a couple of spears with him when David was trying to help him. But what we see in the text here is that Saul's worst problem, the greatest problem that Saul faced was not David's popularity. It wasn't even the Philistine enemies. Saul's trouble, his problem, fundamentally, was his being at odds with God. It was the enmity between him and his creator. And that's clear in verse 12. Look again at verse 12. We're told in verse 12, Saul was afraid of David. Why? Because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. So again, when we see this harmful spirit in the text coming upon Saul, we see this earlier in 1 Samuel. We're not exactly what that spirit is. It could be an evil spirit. It could be a harmful spirit. It could be a demon. We're not sure. But the point is that harmful spirit reflects God's judgment of this man because he has repeatedly rebelled against God. Saul has hardened his heart against God. Saul has refused over and over and over to humble himself in repentance. And so separated from God, Saul is alone. And Saul is left to find his value and his identity as a human being. He's left to find his value and his identity through his performance on the job. And friends, that's one of the problems that we are left with in a performance-based value system. When we're left to determine our value and our significance in a performance-based value system, the way that value is determined is through competition and comparison. How do I measure up to you, and am I going to win this battle? Because it's you or me. Who's going to be the better one? So the big talk on SportsCenter last night was the boxing match between McGregor and Mayweather, right? And in this competition, there's no niceties exchanged beforehand. If you see the interviews beforehand, they're not giving each other hugs and going fishing together. They're not good buddies. No, no, no. They're not pals at all. And here's why. Because the value of each fighter is determined by who in the end is left standing and who in the end is left unconscious and bloody on the mat. That's how you know who's a better fighter. That's how you know which fighter has more value. Who's significant and who's insignificant. And in the same way, that's how Saul's determining his value. Saul hates David with a passion because Saul is separated from God and he's left to determine his value, his identity as a human being better than David. So this song, it infuriates him because he's seen as inferior. Again, friends, this was a day of celebration. Goliath has just been defeated. This is a national celebration, a reason for joy. But what's sad is that this day of celebration, a reason for joy, Saul was miserable. He couldn't join in the happiness that he should have been enjoying. The lady's song of joy sounded to him like a song of death. And friends, that could be us. Envy and jealousy left unchecked imprisons us in our own bitterness, anger, a sense of entitlement, and fear. Envy and jealousy left unchecked, as we see with Saul here, it destroys our ability to love God, it destroys our ability to love other people, and it destroys our ability to have joy. Because I can't be your friend. You're my competition. You're my enemy. So we're going at it. You know, when I look around Upper Marlboro is filled with a lot of tough guys. You have a tough guy picture in your mind? What I mean by a tough guy is, and it's not just necessarily a guy. It could be a lady, too. It's men or women who, on the exterior, they look cool. They look calm. They look like the type of person who has everything put together. So they come to hear a sermon like this, all this talk about insecurity, all this talk about fear, all this talk about envy and jealousy, and they're thinking, that has nothing to do with me. I'm cool. I'm a tough guy. But when you watch a tough guy in his or her relationships, tough guys keep people at a distance. You ever notice that? They may talk, they may use their words, but they never really open up their hearts. They're never vulnerable with their spouse or their kids or their friends. The tough guy puts out a vibe that says, I don't need help. I'm confident. I'm cool. I'm good. I got this covered. But in reality, that tough guy image is just that. It's just an act. Deep down, the tough guy is threatened by the risks that come with relationships. That's why they keep people at a distance, because they're terrified. They're threatened. True confidence is being able to open up our hearts to God and to others. True confidence is the ability to be vulnerable and to accept the risks that come with friendship, that come with marriage, that come with family, or that come with church membership. Now, Saul and Jonathan, we know that both of them were trusting in something. They both had faith. Everyone has faith. The difference between Jonathan and Saul was the object of their faith. Saul trusted in himself and in his ability and his armor and his sword, and it left him as a person who was insecure, who was paranoid, and who in the end is miserable. And he's only going to get more and more miserable as the text goes on. If Saul gave himself away to someone in love, generously opening up himself, he would be given over to the fear and the question of, well, if I give myself away, if I open myself up, who's going to look out for me? I've got to look out for myself. Because he's living in this performance-based value system where it's all competition, it's all comparison, it's you against me. So I can't open up myself to you. In contrast, though, Jonathan trusted not in himself. He didn't find his value and his identity in competition. He trusted in God. And friends, when we come to know God, we find a love that is not based on performance, but on grace. God loves you. God loves me, not because we deserve it. There's nothing in you or me that requires God's love. God loves you because he chooses in his grace and his mercy to set his affection upon you. And he does love you. He does delight in you. And it's good news that his love and affection and delight is based upon his mercy and his grace, not on your performance. Because if it's based on our performance, we're all in trouble. A grace-based value system leaves our hearts secure rather than insecure. A grace-based value system leaves our hearts confident. We are able to, when we know the love of God, we're able to give ourselves away in love because we're confident that God is looking out for us. We don't have to look over our shoulders thinking, well, if I give myself away, who's going to look out for me? No, we know that God is looking out for us. And so I can freely give myself away. We can take the risk of being let down in a relationship. And friends, you will be let down in your relationships. I will let you down. Your spouse will let you down. Your friend will let you down. You can take the risk, though, when you know God, of being let down because you know that nothing can steal your greatest treasure, which is knowing God. Nothing will change his love for you, and he will not let you down. And knowing that security sets you free from selfish concerns that Saul has. And Jonathan epitomizes that confidence. So friends, what about you? Who do you see more of in yourself? Do you see more of Saul and his jealousy in yourself? Or do you see Jonathan? Are you threatened when somebody exceeds you in ability, in their faith, in their giftedness? Do they pose a threat to you? Do you pout? Do you spiral into despair and fear when they come on the scene and you're looked in a lesser or an inferior light? You're both serving God, but maybe you're not noticed as much. Do you find petty ways to undermine that person? You know, when you talk about that person with somebody else, do you find yourself highlighting their failures? Oh, that's great that he did that, but listen, did you know that he also did this? He's not a perfect person. You might think so. You kind of highlight those flaws in that person. The reason we're doing that is because we want ourselves to look better. We're desperately trying to bring them down a notch and ourselves up a notch. Do you find yourself doing that at times? Whether in person or online? It's easier to do online, isn't it? No one knows it's you. Or do you see Jonathan in yourself? Are you able to rejoice when you see somebody who's serving God and God is using them? Do you rejoice in that? Praise God if you can. Are you able in humility to consider others as more important than yourself? If you're able to, praise God. That's the grace of God at work in your life, just like we see in Jonathan. Friends, jealousy and envy are cancers that spread quickly. They make us miserable as individuals, and they destroy our unity as a church. So if you see any hint of jealousy or envy in your heart, don't ignore it. By the grace of God, with the help of your friends, put that to death right away. The world is filled with Sauls. The world is filled with Sauls who are competing to make a name for themselves and to get the most followers. The church is called to be something different. The church is filled with Jonathans. We're called to be Jonathans because our concern is not our own glory. Our concern is the glory of God. So as a church, we're not in competition with each other. We're not in competition with Kettering Baptist down the church. We're not in competition with Calvary. We're not in competition with each other churches, and we're not in competition with each other. And so because of that, we work together despite our differences in race, ethnicity, nationality, economic class, or political party. Because at our core, we share in common what's most important to us. We want to know God. We want to love God. We want to live for God's glory. We want others to know him too. And so we partner together in that which is most important to us. And friends, when you join this church, I don't know if you didn't know this, but when you join this church, there was no performance evaluation. We don't have first class members, second class members, and third class members who kind of just skip by because they're really not performing well. There is no performance evaluation. You don't have to be put together. You don't have to be a tough guy to be a member here. So take down your mask if you're a tough guy. The truth is that every one of us in this room is broken. We're all sinners. And one litmus test, I think, that we understand this truth is our ability to confess our sin to each other. Because in confessing our sin to each other, as James 5:16 calls us to, we're admitting, like, we're all broken. And what makes you and I the same member of this church is that we're relying not on our performance, but on Jesus to make us right. That's what brings us together. Trusting God helps us to rejoice in each other's success without envy. And it helps us to help each other in our fight against sin. I can confess my sin to you because I know you're not going to shame me. You're going to help me fight my sin. And you can confess your sin to me because I'm not going to shame you. I'm going to help you fight your sin. We're in this together. Are we in this together, church? Let's do that then. But let's be honest also. Overcoming envy and jealousy is no easy task. There are days I still struggle with this ugly, ugly sin. One thing I found helpful is the advice I've gotten from a pastor friend of mine, and that is this. When you struggle with envy, pray for that person. Pray that God would bless and encourage and even use that person even more. Because here's the fact. It's hard to envy somebody that you're asking God to bless. So put them in your prayer list and pray that God would bless them and use them as he already is and use them more. And I think what's more, when we pray like this, we're not only asking God to bless that person, we're also calling our envy what it is. Confession turns the lights on our envy, and rather than denying it or ignoring it or defending it or rationalizing it, we see our envy and our jealousy for what it is. Ugly. Sinful. And when we see how ugly and sinful our jealousy and envy is, it's then that we remember the truth. We're not in competition with each other. Friends, we're working for the same goal, the glory of God. This is not about you. This is not about me. This is about our God that we love. And so when we realize that we're not in competition with each other, we are set free like Jonathan from our selfish concerns. And it's wonderful. Friends, if you're not a follower of Christ, if you're not a Christian yet, do you see any jealousy, any envy in your heart? When you lay your head on the pillow at night, do you notice any of that going on in your heart? Do you ever find the source of your confidence as a human being on shaky ground a little bit? You know, are you fearful of what people think about you? Do you find yourself worrying about that? Are you concerned or fearful about what you might not ever achieve that you want to achieve? Or if you've achieved it, that you might lose that? It feels wobbly. Well, Saul's example reminds us that envy and jealousy make us miserable as people. And not only that, Saul's example here shows us that envy and jealousy is only the tip of the iceberg of our greater problem. The source of our problem is that our being at odds with God, our enmity with God, and friends, left to ourselves, that's what the Bible says, our position left to ourselves is that we are at odds with Him. Because as our Creator, God has made us to know Him and love Him and trust Him and treasure Him as our good and faithful King. But like these Israelites, the problem is that we have rejected God's rule. Every human being has rejected God's rule over their lives in exchange for self-rule. We think we know better. We can do what we want. We think that's the path to happiness. But the Bible calls that self-rule sin. And so separated from God in our sin, we are left to find our value and our significance the same way that Saul is looking for it, through competition and through comparison. And it's an ugly way to live. It's the way the world lives. And you might be here this morning tired of living that way. And friends, the good news is that you don't have to stay there. Because I think what Jonathan is modeling for us is a way out. You see, Saul's God, who he worshipped, was his crown. More important than anything else was his being in that position as king. And so when David is rising in the ranks, David is seen as a threat to his own self-rule and his own worldly desires. And so he will do whatever he can to kill David, even though he's beginning to see that this is God's choice. But in this story, Jonathan is different. He might be the next in line, but he does not worship the crown. He doesn't need to be the king. So if God chose David instead of Jonathan, he's okay with that because his identity, his value is not resting upon that position, that job. It's rested upon him knowing God and knowing the love of God in his life. His value is the fact that he knows God. Friends, in the same way, God calls each of us to relinquish our own crown. And you have a crown. It's the crown of self-rule. I know what's best for me. I'm going to live life how I see best. But God is calling each of us to take off our crown of self-rule and choose something better. To choose Jesus as a better king or queen than you are of your own life. And friends, what that means is that you're called to trust Jesus. You're called to trust him by obeying his word, even when his word, as we see in the scriptures, even when what he commands of us is costly. So how do we know that God is trustworthy? How do we know that we can trust him? Well, we know that we can trust God with our life because God has proved his goodness and his love for us in Jesus. Jesus, the Son of God, willingly laid down his life for us on the cross. He lived a perfect life without sin, and being fully God and fully man, Jesus was dying on the cross as our substitute, taking on himself the wrath of God for our sin, paying the debt that we owed, so that we could be forgiven. So friends, God loves you more than you can know. And his authority in your life is not to make you miserable. His authority in your life is to give you life and love and joy that this world cannot touch. His death proved his love, and Jesus' resurrection proved that the work of redemption is finished. There's nothing left for you to do other than to recognize that your self-rule isn't working and that Jesus is a better king, and to turn from your sin and to trust in Jesus this morning as your king, as your savior. And so we are calling you to do that as we have. As we are trusting in Jesus, we're calling you to join our ranks, to trust him because he's a good king. When you trust in him, you will find that he will set you free. Amen. Trust in God leads to a confident heart. A secure heart that is happy to give itself away in love without fear. But trust in God also leads to a secure future. And that's our second point this morning. Our second and our last point. Trust in God leads to a secure future. And we're going to see this second point unfold in chapter 18, verse 17, all the way to the end of chapter 19. Trust in God leads to a secure future. Now, we got a lot of verses to cover, a lot of territory to cover, so let me just kind of lay out where we're going. In the rest of the text here, we're going to see Saul's jealousy. We've seen Saul's jealousy. We've seen his fear and his insecurity. We're going to see that insecurity and that fear boil over into a madness that has a single aim. He wants David dead. Okay, and so we're going to walk through four different scenes, and in each of these scenes, Saul is going to try to kill David. But what's amazing is that in each of these scenes, what we also see is God delivering David from Saul's mad effort to put him to death. So after we walk through these four scenes, we'll draw some implications out for our own lives as a result of this text. So let's go back to the text here. Chapter 18, verse 17. Verse 17, then Saul said to David, "Here's my elder daughter, Merib. I will give her to you for a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles. For Saul thought, let not my hand be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him." And David said to Saul, "Who am I? And who are my relatives that my father's clan in Israel, that I should be a son-in-law to the king?" But at the time when Merib, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, she was given to Adriel, the Meholathite, for a wife. So Saul, what we're going to see happen here in this first scene is Saul is going to use two of his daughters as part of a ploy to get David killed. I think the fact that he's okay to use his daughters this way, kind of as bait to kill someone, shows us how far that Saul has declined at this point in the story. So he starts by offering his daughter Merib, but he says the one condition is you have to go fight a few battles for me, and once you fight these battles, you earn the right to marry her. And David can't see this, but the narrator shows us why Saul says this in verse 17. Saul's hope is that the Philistines will pick him off, a sniper will hit him in battle, and he'll come home dead. When David isn't killed, and the time for him to be married comes to date, we see how empty Saul's promise is, because David's fiance, Merib, is given to another man, which must be heartbreaking. Verse 20. Now Saul's daughter Michal loved David, and they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. Saul thought, let me give her to him, that she may be a snare for him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Therefore Saul said to David a second time, "You shall now be my son-in-law." And Saul commanded his servants, "Speak to David in private and say, 'Behold, the king has delight in you, and all his servants love you. Now then, become the king's son-in-law.'" And Saul's servants spoke these words in the ears of David, and David said, "Does it seem to you a little thing to become the king's son-in-law, since I am a poor man and have no reputation?" And the servants of Saul told him, "Thus and so did David speak." Then Saul said, "Thus shall you say to David, 'The king desires no bribe price except 100 foreskins of the Philistines, that he may be avenged of the king's enemies.'" Now Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. And when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to be the king's son-in-law. Before the time had expired, David arose and went along with the men and killed 200 of the Philistines. And David brought their foreskins, which were given in full number to the king, and that he might become the king's son-in-law. And Saul gave him his daughter Michal for a wife. But when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, Saul was even more afraid of David. So Saul was David's enemy continually. Then the commanders of the Philistines came out to battle, and as often as they came out, David had more success than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was highly esteemed. Okay, so Saul's first attempt using Merib, his oldest daughter, doesn't work, so he moves on to his next daughter, Michal. in an effort to kill David. Michal loves David, so he's thinking, oh, this might work well as a ploy. And so he tells David again, listen, I want you to be my son-in-law. Problem is, in the ancient Near East, you had to pay a dowry or a bride price to the bride-to-be's father to marry that girl. And we're told in the text, David says himself, I'm a poor shepherd boy. I don't have money for a bride price, so what am I supposed to do? But Saul says, listen, no problem. All I'm asking for is 100 Philistine foreskins. Yes, it's strange. You all wanted to laugh, it's weird. Men, if you thought you had it tough when you had to go ask your future father-in-law for your wife's hand in marriage, you've got nothing on David. It is a strange request. And I think the fact how bizarre it is, this is not a normal practice in this day, the fact how bizarre it is may highlight how unstable Saul is and what he's saying. But another explanation might be that in chapter 17, David refers to Goliath as the uncircumcised Philistine. So Saul's request here is it might be his way of playing the odds. Like, he might be thinking, okay, listen, David got lucky. He threw that stone and he killed one Philistine. He killed Goliath, but he got lucky. But if he has to go out and kill 100 more Philistines, well, the odds are David's coming home in a body bag. And so he makes this as a bride price for his daughter. As strange as it is, this is what the terms are. David goes out, and he comes back victorious. He comes back very alive, not only with 100, but 200, double of what Saul had demanded. So what's interesting is Saul seems to be playing the odds. Oh, maybe this will happen. But God is not leaving this to chance. Saul's plan backfires. His paranoia begins to grow because instead of getting rid of his enemy, now he's made this man a member of his own family. Because he can't back out of this proposal because everyone knows that he made this proposal to David. And so now Michal is David's wife. Let's go on to the next scene, another plot to kill David. Chapter 9, verse 1. And Saul spoke to Jonathan and his son and all his servants and that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, Saul, my father, seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on guard in the morning. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are. And I will speak to my father about you. And if I learn anything, I will tell you. And Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you. For he took his life in his hands when he struck down the Philistine. And the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why would you then sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause? And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan. And Saul swore, as the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death. And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan reported to him all these things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as before. So in chapter 9, Saul attempts to kill his attempt to kill David comes out in the wide open. He calls his staff together for their weekly meeting, and he says, okay, our agenda this week, staff, is to kill David. That's the one thing we're going to do this week. He kind of overlooks the fact that Jonathan is part of his staff and that Jonathan is really close friends with David. So Jonathan goes out and warns David about the plan, about his dad trying to assassinate him, and then he goes himself to Saul to intercede on David's behalf. And Saul, or Jonathan, speaks to Saul with rational arguments. He reminds Saul that David has not wronged him, and said that he reminds him how David had risked his life for Saul when he went out against Goliath. He reminds Saul that God had used David to rescue Israel, and that in the moment of killing Goliath, Saul himself rejoiced. He was happy that God had used him to do that. To kill David would be a sin against innocent blood. And so Saul calls the hunt off, changes his mind, and David returns to the royal court. Again, Jonathan is using good arguments. He's using rational arguments why you shouldn't kill David. And rational arguments work well when the person you're talking with is rational. But if they're not rational, that success is short-lived. And that's what we see in verse 8. Verse 8, and there was war again. And David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a great blow so that they fled before him. Then a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand. And David was playing the lyre. And Saul sought to pin David to the wall with a spear, but he eluded Saul so that he struck the spear into the wall. And David fled and escaped that night. So war breaks out again. David is sent into battle again. And once again, David comes home the national hero. When Saul hears it, his jealousy is provoked again. He erupts. He throws a spear at David, trying to pin him to the wall. And I find this ironic because David's in Saul's court playing this music, trying to help him. He's honestly trying to help Saul. He's trying to soothe his troubled spirit. And yet, while he's trying to help Saul, Saul's trying to kill him. Do you see how sin makes us deluded? How irrational sin makes us? Sin, as we see in Saul, sin distorts our view of reality such that we lash out at people who are trying to help us. You might be caring for somebody who's in sin, and they're lashing out at you because that's what sin does. It distorts our view of reality. So friends, if you are being tempted right now, don't listen to the lies of temptation. Don't listen to the empty promises of sin, because they will twist you. Verse 11. Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him, that he might kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, "If you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." So Michal let David down to the window, and he fled and escaped. Michal took an image and laid it on the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair at its head and covered it with his clothes. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "Oh, he is sick." Then Saul sent the messengers to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me in the bed, and I may kill him." And when the messengers came in, behold, the image was in his bed with the pillow of goat's hair at its head. And Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me thus, and let my enemy go so that he has escaped?" And Michal answered Saul, "Oh, he has said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I kill you?'" So, again, an attempt on David's life. David escapes Saul's spear. He flees the court. He goes home. But before he can go to bed that night, he finds out that Saul has sent assassins and surrounded his house in order to kill him in the morning. So this time, what's interesting, Michal is used to help him escape. So a lot of houses in the ancient Near East were kind of built on the city wall. It seems like that's probably what's happening here. So he's able to escape that night through the window and make it out. Michal clearly loved David, as it is in the text, we see in the text. But it seems that she doesn't love his God. And we know this because she uses an image or an idol, a household idol, to kind of pretend that that's his body. And it buys some time for David. So God's using this apparently pagan wife of David to buy her time. And once again, David is sought to be killed, but he escapes by the hand of God. Verse 18. Now David fled and escaped. And he came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and lived at Naioth. And it was told Saul, "Behold, David is at Naioth at Ramah." When Saul sent messengers to take David, and when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying and Samuel standing as head over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. When it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. And Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they also prophesied. Okay, so David's on the run. He goes to Ramah, where the prophet Samuel is. He finds refuge there. But Saul is relentless. He will not sleep until he puts him to death. And so he sends three more groups of assassins, three groups of messengers to kill David. But rather than using a person like he has done before with Jonathan and then Michal, this time the Spirit of God himself stops the assassins in their tracks. Each time the assassins get close in order to kill David, they start prophesying. They start praising God. Now, What this word prophesying means here is actually hard to tell in the text. Sometimes the word to prophesy means to receive a word from the Lord. But it can also be a word in the Hebrew language used to describe a frenzy. So, in fact, it's the same Hebrew word that's used back in chapter 18, verse 10. The same Hebrew word is used to describe Saul raving and throwing a spear. So when the text says he was raving and throwing a spear, it's literally he was prophesying. He was in a frenzy throwing a spear. So it's not exactly clear what's going on when this word prophecy shows up. But what is clear that's going on is that the prophesying is meant to depict God's mighty power. It's kind of like a divine tractor beam for you Trekkies. A divine tractor beam that stops them in their tracks. They can't move because God grabs a hold of them by his spirit. Verse 22. Then he himself went to Ramah and came to the great well that is in Sekou. And he asked, "Where are Samuel and David?" And one said, "Behold, they are at Naoth and Ramah." And he went there to Naoth at Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also. And as he went, he prophesied until he came to Naoth and Ramah. And he too stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel, and lay naked all that day and all that night. Thus it is said, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" So Saul sends these three groups out to kill David. Doesn't work. So Saul himself goes in verses 22 to 24. You can almost hear Saul muttering under his, muttering along the way. If you want a job done, you got to go and do it yourself, right? But before he arrives at Samuel's house, he too is stopped in his tracks by the power of the Spirit of God. And for 24 hours, he's left laid out naked on the ground. Now, what's that all about? Well, remember, the clothes of a man in the military represent their position. Jonathan was willing to give up. He was willing to gladly take off his royal robes and recognize David as God's anointed. This is God's king. I will happily submit to God's will. But in contrast, Saul has repeatedly dug in his heels and refused to recognize God's anointed. He wants to be king desperately. And here's the point. If Saul will not humble himself and recognize God, God's king, God's anointed, God will make him bow down. He will take off his royal robes and in order to force Saul to recognize who the real king is. You can try to kill the anointed, but God will stop you. Friends, it's a good reminder for us that it's better for us to humble ourselves now, to bow before Jesus as king now, rather than later to have our knees broken in order to bow down to King Jesus. Either way, we will bow before King Jesus. Every tongue will confess he is Lord. But it's better for us to humble ourselves now and recognize him while we have opportunity. Multiple attempts to kill David, multiple deliverances by God. You see them? So what do we learn from this? What are the implications for our life? Let me just draw four implications and then we'll wrap up our time together. Four implications from this protection and this deliverance of God over and over. Number one, God's protection is often unseen, but it's never absent. God's protection is often unseen, but it's never absent. Listen, David had no way of knowing if he would make it back when he went to the battlefield. David had no way of knowing when the next spell, the next tirade that Saul would have, was going to have another spear thrown at him to kill him. He didn't know. He couldn't see what God was doing behind the scenes. And I find it helpful how David describes in Psalm 23 God's care and protection. In Psalm 23, he says, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow." Remember that? "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life." So here's what it's saying. We may look ahead at the future and we may not have any idea what God's up to. But the child of God can rest assured that when you look back on yesterday and last month and last year and the last decade, every child of God can look in the past, in the rearview mirror, and know with confidence they will see God's goodness and mercy following them. Knowing that the child of God steps into the unknown, even though we can't see God's care, we step into the unknown because our future is secure. We know that God has paved every one of our steps with his goodness and his mercy, even if we can't see it ahead of time. Number two, second implication. God often uses people as a means of deliverance. God often uses people as a means of deliverance. It's clear from the instance with Saul's messengers in the end here that God doesn't need to use people. He can use his spirit to stop you and make you prophesy and strip you naked if he needs to. But he often uses people. He used Jonathan. He used Michal as his means to protect David from Saul's malice. So when we see a brother or a sister in this church who is in need, we shouldn't sit back and think, well, listen, God's sovereign. I'm sure God will take care of them. I don't have to do anything. You shouldn't say that. Because in his sovereignty, God might use you as his instrument to help that person. And if you see that need, chances are you are his instrument. So step out and care for that person, help that person, protect that person. But the opposite is also true. When you are not the one helping someone, when you're the one in need, don't refuse the help of those in this church. Don't think, well, I don't need Bill's help. I'm going to wait for God to help me. Well, Bill may be God's means of helping you. And if you in pride turn Bill's help away, you may be rejecting God's help. Number three, third implication. God's protection does not mean a pain-free life. God's protection does not mean a pain-free life. As one writer points out, if you've never read the story of David before, you might approach this story, read it for the first time, and think, well, this is kind of like a fairy tale. I mean, David comes in as the no-name, lowly shepherd. He defeats the giant Goliath. David has the Spirit of God. Jonathan loves David. Michal loves David. Saul's servants love David. All Israel loves David. The only thing left for David is to get on his white horse and kind of ride off into the sunset, and then Israel to appoint David as their new king. And then everyone lives happily ever after, right? But that's not how it goes down. Oh yeah, God is blessing David. Left and right, he's blessing David. But God's blessing comes with spears thrown at you by a madman. God's blessing comes with the humiliation of having your fiance given to another man. God's blessing comes with assassins biting at your heels at every corner. So if I'm David, I'm thinking, this doesn't feel like blessing. What in the world is God doing? And David didn't know. We often don't know what God is doing. David did not know why God would allow Saul to remain in office for another decade. And this will go on for another decade. Can you imagine going through this, being hunted for a decade? He had no idea why God would allow him to do this. And we often don't know why God allows trials and sickness and pain and hardship in our life. But as the Psalms reveal, the Psalms, which are kind of David's journal, we see what's going on in David's heart in instances like this. What we know in retrospect is that David is learning to trust in God even more. By allowing instances like this, from the ash heap of his trials, David will find that God is not only his protector, but that God's love is better than life itself. You don't learn that on the beach, eating grapes and being fanned. You learn that God's love is better than life when you're being hunted. And you don't know why God is allowing you to do that. But he is learning to trust God. Last observation, last implication. God's protection is beyond challenge. God's protection is beyond being challenged. The spears, the battles, the assassins, the barrage of attacks on David are put together in chapters 18 and 19 to highlight God's relentless protection of David, who is God's anointed. A good friend of mine does gospel work in closed countries, which means that in some of these countries, the penalty for converting somebody to Christianity is the death penalty. And Needless to say, it's a little unnerving when you're flying in this plane to this closed country. And in order to fight his fear, what he does is he reads Psalm 2. And what we see happening with David here is really a mini picture of Psalm 2. Because in Psalm 2, the kings of the earth, much like Saul, are plotting against the Lord and his anointed. And so in Psalm 2, verse 10, God says, O kings, I'm warning you, be wise. You can try to fight against the creator of the universe who has limitless power, but it's not going to go well for you. Mayweather might be 50-0, but God is even more undefeated than him. He's never lost. And so when you oppose God, Psalm 2, verse 4 says that God laughs at those who oppose him. God scoffs at the threat. It doesn't matter how big and terrifying an army Saul or our enemies might be. God laughs at every threat against himself and against his people. And so as a result, God's confidence becomes David's confidence because he knows he's in God. God's protection is often unseen but never absent. God is often uses people as a means of deliverance. God's protection does not mean a pain-free life, but God's protection is beyond being challenged. Now, in a text like this, we need to remember that David is the anointed king of Israel. I don't think any of us are the anointed king of Israel this morning. So in applying a text like this, we need to ask, how much of God's protection of King David can we expect in our own lives when we're not that king? To help us, we need to remember that David is pointing forward to a better king that God would send, King Jesus. And though Jesus would be betrayed and killed and put into a grave, God's protection of King Jesus would not abandon him to the grave. 3 days later, he would rise from the dead. The Christian, by definition, is united to Christ by faith, which means that the fate of Jesus becomes ours, our fate. So if Jesus was not abandoned to the grave, then you can rest assured as a child of God, neither will you be abandoned by God. He will not abandon you to the grave. His protection will go even beyond that. If you're in Christ, we too shall rise again and live with God forever in heaven. Therefore, because of Christ, the one who trusts in God lives with a confident heart, because their future is as secure as Christ's tomb is empty. Is that your hope? It can be. It all depends on who you're trusting in. Let's pray. Father, we do love you, and we thank you for the reminder that we don't need to live in fear. We don't need to live in bitterness and envy. Lord, we thank you that you have shown how much you love and care for us, that we would not be separated from the love of God because of Christ. We can know this morning that in Christ you are for us, and you've shown the extent of your love and your heart for us in Christ, that he was willing to go and willingly lay down his life for us. Lord, keep us from doubting that. Help us to believe that and to rest in it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.